Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to John chapter 18. Sorry, 19. John chapter 19. And one of the things earlier this year, I was mapping out what we're going to be preaching and covering in this year. And I was thinking, well, what am I going to do as the Easter series? But then as I was just filling in the dates, I'm like, it's fitting in perfectly. This week we're looking at the remainder of the trial before Pilate. Next Sunday, it's the crucifixion. And then on Good Friday, we're actually at the passage where Jesus is buried. And then Easter, we're on the day of the resurrection. So the Lord's providence this year, the Easter series, is where we are in the Gospel of John. But this morning, we turn our attention to a passage that is not only pivotal in our build-up to Easter, but it's also one that's full of irony. I'll give you all of this irony as we go, and it'll maybe give a little bit of new insight into this passage. But to fully grasp the gravity of what's happening, we first need to put it into context. Following his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went through a bit of a sham of a trial before the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. They were determined to condemn him. And so they then take him and he appears before the Roman governor, Pilate. But who is Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate held a position of Roman prefect over Judea from approximately AD 26 through to AD 36, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He was appointed by Rome to maintain order and to make sure that taxes get paid. We all know what the tax man is like. But his term of office was often one that was marked by tension and conflict with the Jews. And this was due to his insensitivity towards their religious convictions. For example, early in his tenure in AD 26, he installed Roman military standards into the city of Jerusalem. And these standards bore images of the emperor, which was a practice that was considered as idolatry by the Jews. He also seized temple funds to use it to build an aqueduct to improve the water system feeding into Jerusalem. Now, although this would have benefited the Jews, they didn't like this because they felt this was an inappropriate use of the temple funds. Apart from these specific events, historical sources suggest that Pilate's governance was often perceived as insensitive to Jewish customs and beliefs and traditions. And so this led to a repeated instances of conflict and tension. Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary Jewish philosopher, he described Pilate as a man characterized by an inflexible disposition, mercilessness, obstinacy, and ferocious passions, who was prone to acts of cruelty and the use of insulting language. So during his 10 years in Judea, Pilate walked a little bit of a tightrope, needing to make sure that he kept the peace because there could be potential trouble by the Jews, but he also needed to keep Rome happy. Yet despite their hatred of Rome and Pilate in particular, the Jews still bring Jesus to stand before Pilate in trial. This marks a significant shift. No longer is it about Jewish religious law. Now Jesus is under the scrutiny of Roman civil law. The religious and political forces are converging on him. The Jewish leaders have declared him guilty by their standards, but they need Rome's approval to carry out their verdict. This shows both their limited authority under Roman rule and their strategic maneuvering to get things done the way they want things done. Well, now, as we look at this passage, also keep in mind why John wrote this gospel in the first place. In chapter 20, verse 31, he wrote that this was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, John's account isn't just some history lesson. It's a carefully crafted narrative that reveals who Jesus is and calls us to faith in him. And although John's account differs somewhat from the other Gospels, it provides us some with unique insights into Jesus' divine nature, his relationship with his Father, and as we come to Easter, the importance of his suffering and death. And as we've seen several times already in the Gospel, John often uses irony to reveal deeper spiritual truths about Jesus' authority and glory, even when things seem to be at their darkest. And today's text is no different. So with that, let's read it together. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. As we explore this passage, we'll see that despite the power that Pilate seems to have, the power that causes Jesus to go through intense suffering and undeserved suffering, we'll see that God in his ultimate wisdom is in control of everything that happens. And we'll also see that although the people reject Jesus, he is still the king who is worthy of our honor and allegiance. But the question that this passage forces us to answer is this: will we be like the crowd before Pilate who reject Jesus as our king? Or will we, by the grace of God, acknowledge his rightful reign over our lives? So with that, let's begin in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Immediately, we are plunged into a scene of deep agony and mockery. In the Roman world, flogging was a very common form of punishment, often used before crucifixion as a way to inflict pain and to weaken the victims. Roman soldiers would whip the person repeatedly with a tool called a flagrum or a flagellum. Now, this wasn't just a simple whip. It was made of several leather cords bound together and often had small, sharp pieces of bone, metal, or broken pottery entwined into each strand. These whips were specifically designed to tear the person's flesh, causing deep cuts all the way through to the bones and severe bleeding. Sometimes the weakened person was hurt so much that they even died from it. As I'm sure you can imagine, flogging was a very painful thing to go through. And to highlight how brutal this punishment was, Roman law exempted certain people from flogging, including women, children, Roman senators, and, unless they deserted, Roman soldiers. But Pilate's decision to have Jesus flogged is not simply to punish him. It's also a calculated move. Pilate is attempting to appease the Jewish leaders and the crowd. He hopes that this cruel punishment will be enough to satisfy them and thereby to prevent any crucifixion. Luke hints at this in his account in Luke chapter 23, verse 15 and 16. There Pilate says to the Jews, "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But the severe scourging highlights the immense physical suffering that Jesus willingly endured as part of his obedience to the Father. This wasn't random. This was a crucial part of God's plan for Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. So the brutality of the flogging is a reminder of how truly evil is compared to the immeasurable love of Christ who took our torture on our behalf. He stood in our place, absorbing the punishment that we so rightly deserve. Following this in verses 2 and 3, the soldiers add insult to injury with cruel mockery. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now remember, these are Roman soldiers, men who are meant to carry themselves with some degree of decorum and dignity. Yet they participate in this display of contempt aimed at Jesus and his claim to be King of the Jews. The first thing they do is they weave a crown of thorns that is meant to inflict more pain and further humiliation. But there's a great symbolism behind this that is deeply rooted in Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There, after Adam's sin, God cursed the ground to produce thorns and thistles, making work difficult and painful. This was to serve as a constant reminder of humanity's rebellion against its creator. So note the irony. These Roman soldiers in their cruelty unknowingly used the symbol of a curse to crown the very one who would redeem humanity from that curse. So although intended as a sign of shame, the crown of thorns points to Jesus as the true king and his willingness to bear the full weight of that curse. Next, they drape a purple robe over Jesus to further mock his royal status. This is likely a cheap cast-off garment, maybe a soldier's cloak. However, purple in the Roman Empire is a symbol or color of royalty. This is a deliberate act of clothing Jesus this way to mock him. You think you're royal? Here, wear your royal robe. But it emphasizes the difference between the true king and the world's distorted view of him. The cheapness of this robe shows the world's misunderstanding and devaluation of his kingship. A kingship that isn't found in earthly power and splendor, but in humility, service, and self-sacrifice. Again, note the irony. Despite their attempt to humiliate Jesus, they unwillingly or unknowingly reveal Jesus' glory and authority even during his profound suffering. Then finally, the soldiers sarcastically announce Jesus with, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this is accompanied by physical blows as they strike him with their hands. This reveals the depth of human depravity and the world's fierce rejection of its true king. Humanity in its fallen state is opposed to God and Jesus, and this scene vividly portrays the outworking of that rebellion. And in verse 4, our attention is brought back to Pilate as he attempts to release Jesus a second time. Pilate went out and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now on the surface, that may sound somewhat noble, and even that Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. However, what happens next shows that he is in some way actually complicit in the actions of the soldiers. Verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Bringing Jesus out still bearing the crown and the robe implies that Pilate continues and even agrees with the mockery of Jesus. This is a cowardly attempt to evoke sympathy from the Jewish leaders and the crowd. He hopes that when they see Jesus in such a pitiful state, that it would satisfy their demands and again prevent the need for crucifixion. But in many respects, Pilate is no different to them. They try to manipulate him into doing their dirty work. Now he's trying to manipulate them to get out of it. But note Pilate's next words. "Behold the man." In some ways, this can be seen as an appeal to their shared humanity, presenting Jesus as a harmless, broken figure and for them to have pity on him. However, there's much cynicism in his words. It's as though he's pointing to Jesus and saying, "Look at him. I've beaten him. I've given him a fake crown and robe. Does he look like a king to you? But irrespective of Pilate's intentions and thoughts, there is great irony in his words. For in this moment, he's unknowingly presenting Jesus as both fully human and fully divine. That he's both a humble servant, beaten and bruised by men, and the sovereign king, crowned in glory. But Pilate's attempt to win over the Jews proves unsuccessful. Despite his clear declaration of Jesus' innocence, the chief priests and their officers remain determined to see Jesus dead. We then read in verse 6 that they now call for him to be crucified. This reveals the depth of their hatred and the unbending nature of their opposition. Their motivation is rooted in their fear of Jesus' growing influence, and they see him as a threat to their religious authority and traditions. And they also have some theological oppositions to his messianic claims. So their rejection isn't based on justice in any way, but on their desire to maintain power and control. But what they don't realize is that their hatred and opposition is all part of God's sovereign plan. They're fulfilling several Old Testament prophecies about God's people rejecting the Messiah. Passages like Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This reminds us that even the wicked actions of men are within God's sovereign control and serve his redemptive purposes. But Pilate's attempts to have no role in Jesus' death continue. We read in verse 6, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This statement is filled with sarcasm and exasperation. Pilate's growing more and more frustrated with their unreasonable demands. Now, of course, he's not giving them authority to crucify Jesus, because that would have gone against the law. He would have been in trouble for doing that. But what he's rather doing here, he's taunting them, saying, you bring this man to me to judge, yet you don't want to hear my judgment? You might as well have just crucified him yourself. You don't want to know what I have to say. But the Jews are unrelenting. And so they answer him in verse 7 with, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now we get to the heart of their accusation. It's not just a political issue as they first presented it to Pilate, but they now it's about his claims of his divine identity. According to their interpretation of Jewish law, claiming to be the Son of God is equal to claiming to be God, which is blasphemy. Because no man can be equal to God. So in terms of Leviticus 24 verse 16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. And as far as they're concerned, this is the ultimate blasphemy. But their charge reveals their unbelief and willful ignorance of the Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 9 verse 6 and Psalm 2 verse 7. Because Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man is not blasphemy, but the nature of his being as the second person of the Trinity. But upon hearing the Jews' charge that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate's fear grows. This seems to strike a deeper chord with Pilate than just a political issue. As a Roman, he believes in many gods. So to him, now this claim places Jesus as one of those pantheon of deities that they worship. And for the Romans, they had no idea how the gods might react to somebody doing something to one of their own. After all, many of the Roman gods were violent and vindictive. And Pilate has just had Jesus flogged. So this fear prompts him to re-enter his headquarters and question Jesus further. And this time he asks, where are you from? Here Pilate attempts to determine Jesus' origins, perhaps seeking a way to dismiss the charge, because if he is from heaven, or if he is from another country that they are friends with, or maybe even better to understand his claims to deity. But Jesus does not reply. After all, what answer could he give that would satisfy Pilate? He's not interested in hearing the truth, as we saw last time. He's more worried about his political position than in truth and justice. And this is further proven by Pilate's response in verse 10. You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Here Pilate is reminding Jesus of his power as a Roman governor. To put it another way, he's saying to Jesus, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're talking to? Pilate is emphasizing his control over Jesus' very life and death. Control that Jesus essentially dismantles by his next words in verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. In this statement, Jesus declares that Pilate's authority, as impressive as it may seem, is not absolute or inherent. Rather, it's bestowed on him from a higher source, from God himself. This is an affirmation of God's sovereignty over all rulers and powers. It reminds us that all authority, be it emperors, kings, governors, or presidents, is granted by God and is exercised according to his will. Jesus then adds, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, who is Jesus referring to here? Well, some commentators interpret this as a reference to Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, the ones that brought him to Pilate. While others suggest it refers to Judas, who betrayed him to the religious leaders. Well, based on the context, it appears as though all are in view. Although Judas did not have the jurisdiction to hand Jesus over to Pilate, like the religious leaders did, if it were not for Judas, they wouldn't have been able to arrest him and hand him over anyway. But the point is, the Jews, irrespective of who they are, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, or Judas, they should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they chose to ignore the truth. And as a result, Pilate is now a puppet on a string. They're essentially controlling him. Therefore, their rejection and plan to execute Jesus carries a greater weight than Pilate's sin of condemning an innocent man. Because of their knowledge of Scripture, they bear a heavier responsibility before God. And it's this very principle that Paul talks about in part in Romans chapter 7 that we read earlier. There Paul discusses how the law makes us more aware of our sin and our inability to fulfill the law's demands. The Jewish leaders and Judas, they had the law. They had the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So their rejection and betrayal of Jesus, despite their knowledge, is their greater sin. This contrasts with the general struggle against sin that Pilate is facing, as described also in Romans 7. Those who do not have the law may sin out of weakness or ignorance, even while desiring to do good. But the greater sin implies a more deliberate and informed rejection of God's will. They broke the law that they possessed and were commissioned to teach and protect. This reminds us that while we all grapple with the power of sin, our level of responsibility for our actions is influenced by our knowledge, intent, and authority. The more we know God's law, the more culpable we are, the more we can be held accountable. It therefore calls us to humility and dependence on God's grace, and to consider the weight of our choices, the weight of our choices. The greater sin is a sobering reminder that God will hold us accountable for our sin, more so than those who are ignorant of it being a sin. And when you consider this reality, it's no surprise that we then read in verse 2 that from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Wouldn't you do the same if this was you? Here we have the Jews trying to manipulate him to rope them into their sin. I don't want to be part of this. And he tries to get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible. But it's not to be. For the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. The Jewish leaders recognized Pilate's hesitation and so deployed their most powerful weapon yet, blackmail. The term Caesar's friend refers to a close ally, a loyal supporter of the emperor. So to be accused of not being Caesar's friend, well, that's an extremely serious charge. It implies disloyalty to the emperor and could lead to immediate recall, disgrace, even execution. Knowing that Pilate's primary concern is maintaining his political position, the Jewish leaders play on this fear. But do you see the irony here? These Jewish authorities make themselves appear to be more loyal subjects to Caesar than the Roman official whom they hate. This highlights their rejection of God's rule and their determination to eliminate Jesus. And as we see in verse 13, their plan works. They effectively use Pilate's fear to override his belief that Jesus is innocent. Faced with this direct threat, Pilate finally gives in. He can't avoid it any longer. Time is running out and the judgment has to be made. So unable to persuade the Jews, verse 13 tells us that he brings Jesus out and sits down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, known in Aramaic as Gabbatha. This was likely a public area near the Praetorium, near his palace, where official judgments were pronounced. We're even given the time of day that this happens, about the sixth hour on the day of preparation for the Passover, which is about noon, 12 o'clock. There Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd with the words, "Behold your king." A statement filled with irony, even sarcasm, and is yet another plea for them to reconsider their demands. However, his attempt seems to anger the crowd more, and they respond with fierce rejection. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate then makes one final yet taunting appeal. "Shall I crucify your king?" But what comes next in verse 15 is the worst statement of all made by the chief priests. "We have no king but Caesar." This reveals the depth of their animosity and their complete and utter rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But the irony is that this is far more blasphemous than what they're accusing Jesus of saying. To call oneself a son of God is one thing. We're all his children. We're all his sons of God in one way or another. But this is a complete and deliberate turning away from their covenant God and submitting to a pagan earthly ruler. What is worse is that Caesar himself claims to be God. And he's even hailed as such by his people. They're not willing to accept Jesus as God, but they're willing to accept another who makes the same claim. Another who is not even Jewish. These religious leaders, here speaking on behalf of the people, willingly pledge allegiance to the powers of this world rather than to the King of Glory. So in verse 16, faced with unwavering demands of the crowd and a direct threat to his position, Pilate yields and hands Jesus over to be crucified. This, despite his repeated declarations of Jesus' innocence, perhaps his own internal conviction. Matthew even adds the detail of Pilate washing his hands before the crowd, symbolically saying, "I want to have nothing to do with your decision. I want to have nothing to do with his death." By the way, despite how the trial goes, Pilate will still have a final dig at the Jews, and we'll see that in the text next week. But despite that, Pilate's actions in condemning Jesus, however unjust and self-serving, are part of God's sovereign plan for the redemption of mankind. God, in his infinite wisdom and according to his predetermined will, uses even the wicked actions of men to bring about the ultimate good, the atoning sacrifice of his Son for the sins of the world. Pilate's surrender, though morally reprehensible, was the necessary step that led to the cross, proving yet again that God is in absolute control of all events. Even the most heinous acts of human injustice cannot thwart his divine purposes. So what now? What does all of this mean for us today? Well, as we reflect on the events of that day, we're confronted with a picture of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords subjected to unimaginable humiliation, suffering, and rejection. Yet despite the outward appearances of weakness, his glory and sovereignty shines through, both in his authority over Pilate and his willing submission to the Father's redemptive plan. But this passage compels us to answer one question. Will you have Jesus as your king? Just as the crowd before Pilate had to make a choice, we too must examine our hearts and determine where our allegiance lies. Do you demonstrate true submission to Christ's rule in how you live? Do you forsake your reliance on the fleeting promises of this world, your own Caesars, and trust wholly in him for deliverance from sin and death? Do you acknowledge Jesus both as Savior and Lord? Because you can't acknowledge one without the other. Do you recognize that as King, he demands your obedience, submission, and a life lived in accordance with his perfect will in every area of your life? But remember this. Apart from the sovereign grace of God working in your hearts through the Holy Spirit, you're actually incapable of acknowledging Jesus as King. Man's natural inclination is vividly portrayed in this story of this crowd's rejection of Jesus is always to turn away from him and to seek our own way. Therefore, recognize the necessity of the cross for your salvation and for maintaining your salvation. It's through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection that God's perfect justice is satisfied and the way open for sinful humanity to be reconciled and to remain reconciled with God the Father. The events in John 18 and 19 that we've been looking at over the last few weeks are not tragic accidents, but they are at the very heart of God's redemptive plan. They're a demonstration of his immeasurable love and grace in the face of profound sinfulness. Therefore, do not echo the damning cry of the people, "We have no king but Caesar." Rather, by the grace of God, declare with your life, Jesus Christ is Lord. Submit to his sovereign rule, worship him with all your heart, and live in joyful obedience to his commands. Jesus is the mocked yet majestic Messiah, the King who willingly endured suffering to bring each of his sheep into his eternal kingdom. Therefore, pray for God's Spirit to continue to open your heart, deepen your faith, and strengthen your commitment to serve him as your King and Savior in every aspect of your life. And do so until that glorious day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you are indeed Lord. You are indeed King. And this morning we've been shown a picture from your word of what you endured that night. A beating and a mockery that no king should ever have to endure. But Lord, you did it willingly. You faced it willingly. You allowed them to beat you. You allowed them to mock you. You allowed them to shout, "Crucify him." And then, as we'll see next time, you allowed them to nail you to that cross. The king who was crucified. We cannot imagine what you went through that night or that day. We cannot begin to comprehend the pain. And as you're on that cross and you felt that you're abandoned by the Father when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot imagine. But Lord, you did it for us. You did it for the salvation of mankind. Lord, this morning we behold our King. Help us, Lord, to declare you as King, to recognize you as Lord, and to live as though you are Lord of our lives, and not that we are serving another Lord or another King. Strengthen us in this, Lord, because we cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot say these words, live this way in our own power or strength, but only by your grace and by your Holy Spirit working in and through us. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.